Would you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come here this evening to commemorate the crucifixion of Jesus, to remember the price that was paid for our salvation, to consider the incredible, incredible love that you showed for us on that cross. We just ask tonight, Lord, that your hand would be on us, that your spirit would draw us close to you, that we would be blessed and encouraged by our time together tonight. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. This is kind of a two-part service because we cover a whole week of events in one evening. And so we are going to begin with a hymn, of course. So if you turn to hymn number 10, O Worship the King. I have a lot of scripture readings. I'm not going to make you all stand up for the scripture readings tonight. This coming into Friday of Holy Week, there's been a lot of things going on. Sunday we had the triumphal entry, and that kind of sets up the beginning of things. But throughout the week, Jesus has been busy. He's been teaching and he's been challenging and he's been doing a lot of things through this week. And finally, as we work our way through things, we come to the end of the week and we're coming down to the Passover meal. And this is where we are going to first look this evening. Is we're going to look at the Passover. In Luke chapter 22, we have this recorded, starting in verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat. So they said to him, Where do you want us to prepare? And he said to them, Behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Then you shall say to the master of the house, The teacher says to you, Where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Then he will show you a large, furnished upper room. There, make ready. So they went and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. When the hour had come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, With fervent desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Now, for the Jews, Passover is probably about the most important date in their calendar. The events of Holy Week all take place around the Jewish Passover. And the things that Jesus was doing were, a lot of them, focused on Passover, on that particular feast, on that particular remembrance that they were doing. And we tend to understand all of these things in the sense of how the ancient tradition of the Passover points toward Jesus. And we see that as he came in and had them set up the Passover meal, that he was showing the disciples a picture and giving them an insight into what was going to happen. And he wanted to put in their mind a connection between that Passover that had taken place 1,000 years earlier, when Jesus had delivered the children of Israel and brought them out of Egypt. He wanted to put that connection between that and what was going to be happening in the next few days. He needed them to make that connection. Now, obviously, they weren't going to entirely get it yet. But he's going to put these things before them. and get them thinking. And there's two elements when we do our Lord's Supper. We have two elements, and we have bread and we have figurative wine, in our case, grape juice. And each one is taken from the Passover tradition, the tradition of the table there, and it has a lot of other things that were in the Passover meal. And we're not going to go into all of that because each item in the Passover had very specific meanings. It was a very symbolic meal. It didn't have, it wasn't where you sat down and really ate a meal. Much of the Passover was done symbolically. There would be a real meal before or after, but the Passover meal itself was very symbolic and was intended to serve this particular purpose of reminding them of what God had done. And so the elements that we have are drawn from that Passover meal. And we take the bread. You know, Jesus takes that unleavened bread and he breaks it. And he says, this is my body. And in Luke here, it translates this as given. Some translations say broken. And you can get into tremendously long theological arguments about the difference between those. But we're not going to. Because Jesus' point with the unleavened bread was the sacrifice of his body. That he was going to give up. His human form was going to suffer. It was going to endure the cruelties of the cross. But the fact that this was unleavened bread was significant because the point with the unleavened bread in the Passover had two fundamental meanings. The first was that they left in a hurry, and so they didn't have time to let their bread rise. And so it was always be ready. The idea in the Passover that you were always ready for the Lord to work. You were always prepared for him. But the other thing, and we see this throughout the Passover week, is that leaven, yeast, was not allowed. It wasn't allowed in any of the homes. You were to purge your homes of leaven because the rising action of yeast, that growing of the whatever those little animals are that are yeast and they make this frothy stuff, was seen as analogous to corruption, and it was used as a symbol of sin. And so the purpose in Passover, you removed the yeast from your homes, and it becomes symbolically, we purge our lives of sin in this week. We cleanse ourselves to prepare ourselves for the Lord's deliverance. I mean, I'm using words here that sound very much like what we say about Christ, but this is the Jewish perspective, is the deliverance that came from the Lord at that first Passover, before they left Egypt. This is that imagery that they wanted, is that we are prepared for the Lord to deliver us. We have not just made ourselves ready in a kind of physical, mental, but we have purged ourselves of sin. And so the unleavened bread represents sinlessness. And one of the things that we have here, when Jesus takes this up, and he's going to give that, he's representing that my sinless body, my sinless self is going to be broken, is going to be given for you. And so when we think of the unleavened bread as part of the Lord's Supper, we think of it that this is representing that Jesus' sinlessness. He's not guilty of anything. And so that becomes part of the message that he's giving in making this a symbol. Now, the other thing, the wine, and we see in Luke here, there are two places where it references the wine, at the beginning of the meal and at the end. And this is how the Passover meal was done. And it's the cup at the end, which is particularly significant in this, because he takes that and he uses it and gives it a new understanding, a new sense. Because one of the things that the wine is symbolic of, it's symbolic of blood. Okay, it's red. It has that color, and so it becomes symbolic of blood, mainly just because of that. And in the Passover, the original Passover, the deliverance of the Jews came because they killed this Passover lamb, and they took the blood, and they put some of it on the doorposts and some on the lintel of the door, that this marked them, that this blood of the Passover lamb marked them as God's people, as someone who is to be protected. And that through that blood, they were saved. When the angel of death went through, killing all the firstborn, those homes that were protected by the blood of the Lamb didn't suffer death. They didn't suffer loss. And blood, throughout the history of the law and the sacrificial system, blood is representative of life. That's one of the things that we have throughout the system, you know, that we don't eat blood. We don't leave the blood in the sacrificed animal. The blood is poured out. It is given as a separate, distinct offering to the Lord, that the life is valuable, and as the life of the animal is symbolic of the life of a person. And so when Jesus says, you know, this cup is my blood, it has that very strong connection to life. But he also ties it into something else, because he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Well, when we go back and we look at the original covenant that was made, that the confirmation of the covenant with the people is that the blood of the lamb that was sacrificed was sprinkled on the people as a confirmation of the covenant, that the covenant was confirmed through this sprinkling with blood. Again, the blood represents life, that the covenant, that old covenant, was a covenant that was established through the sacrifice of life, that something died, the animals died as a assurance in the covenant, that they were the guarantee for the covenant. And then we get to Jesus, and he's taking that and he's putting it into this new perspective. He says, this is the new covenant. It's something different. It's a new agreement, a new contract between you and God. Now, he doesn't really tell them what that is. So they should have figured it out from all the teaching that's been going on, but this is something that, yeah, they probably didn't get it. But he's saying that this new covenant is going to be sealed in blood, just as the old covenant was sealed in blood, but this time the blood that is going to seal this covenant is his. It's the blood of Jesus that will seal that covenant. And so he's using that as a sign to show them that he is going to shed his blood for them, give up his life for them. And I try to put myself in the position of the disciples. They're sitting here, and Jesus is doing this at the meal. He's the host, the one who is at the head of the table and is doing this. This has to be very confusing to them. He's broken from the ritual. He's not doing it according to the right way that the ritual should go. But and at this point, I mean, really, they don't even know that Jesus is going to die. I mean, okay, things don't look good for him. There's a lot of risk with the things he's been doing. But the idea that, yeah, within 2 days, he's going to be dead and buried, that's kind of outside of their expectation right now. And the things that he's saying are going to be very puzzling for them. But they're being given a tool to commemorate, to remember an event that hasn't even happened yet. They're being given the means of remembering the future. And as we come to the table here this morning, okay, I knew I wouldn't get through this without making that mistake at least once. As we come to the table this evening, one of the things that we're doing, I want us to think about how they were remembering that protection that was extended to them in Egypt, how God delivered them by the blood of that lamb, that this is the context that they had as Jesus was distributing these elements to them and telling them this. And in that same sense, you know, we have protection and deliverance because of the sinless Christ who shed his blood, who gave up his life for us. And so through his sacrifice, we have that hope and that forgiveness and that life. So we're going to sing another hymn before we come to the table, number 323. My elders come up to help serve. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you that you were willing to give your body, that sinless, perfect, with no condemnation against you, you are willing to sacrifice yourself for us. And so as we take this bread, we think of your sinless body sacrificed for us, and we thank you for that gift, Lord. In his name, amen. The Apostle Paul wrote, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again, and we praise you, Lord, for your love made manifest on that cross. I thank you, Lord, for the shed blood of Jesus that gives us eternal life, that gives us forgiveness. And we ask, Lord, as we take this cup, that we would remember the price that was paid for our forgiveness, and that we would praise you and thank you and show our love for you because of what you have done for us. In Jesus' name, amen. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." And we are told that after some of their discussion at the Lord's Supper, they sang a hymn and then they went out. We are going to sing a hymn, but we're not going to go out yet. So if you will stand and turn to hymn number 185. Things happened over the next few hours. They ate that Passover meal. They went out from there, and they went to the garden where Jesus wanted to pray. And he prayed in the garden, and the disciples took naps. Judas separated himself from them, went and conferred with the chief priests and some of the leaders, and he came back and he led them to Jesus and betrayed Jesus with a kiss. Peter denied that he knew Jesus after claiming that he would die before he would deny him. Jesus was taken to trial, and he was tried before the Sanhedrin. He was tried before Pilate. He was tried before Herod, and he was tried before Pilate again. None of them actually found him guilty, but because of pressure from the people, pressure from the leaders of the Jews, he was condemned to die. Sinless, uncondemned in the eyes of God, but sentenced to die. And so we can turn our attention then to the events of the cross. And it's a very lengthy account. I'm going to read some pieces of it, but not the whole thing, and I may skip a little bit. I'm reading from Luke in chapter 23 and starting in verse 26. Okay, so I may skip a few things here. "Now as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. And a great multitude of the people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. And skipping over, there were also two others, criminals led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they divided his garments and cast lots, and the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God." The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew: "This is the King of the Jews." Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. Now I'm going to take us over into Mark chapter 15. And this is in Mark's account of this. And picking up in verse 33. "Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which is translated, 'My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?' Some of those who stood by when they heard that said, 'Look, he is calling for Elijah.' Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink, saying, 'Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to take him down.' And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last." And in John's Gospel, in chapter 19, another account at the end of the crucifixion, in verse 28, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, 'I thirst.' Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit." There's a tendency for us to read the story of the crucifixion with the understanding that we have of those events. And in truth, even the gospel accounts are written from the perspective of men who experienced this and the events that followed. These were all witnesses of the resurrection. And so the descriptions that we have, the narrative that we have of the crucifixion, comes through the filter of the resurrection. But when these things were happening, only Jesus knew about the resurrection. None of the people who were gathered there, none of the people involved in this, had any idea that this was anything but a final and complete execution. To the witnesses, this is a horrific event. This was something that was just absolutely terrible. They were seeing somebody that they loved, someone that they deeply respected, and he's being tortured and abused. He's nailed to a cross to die. That's a horrible thing to think about. That they are seeing this as he's being put to death. His mother is there watching this. Think of the traumatic experience that this is for these people. They're deeply invested, not just in Jesus as a person, somebody that they liked, somebody they loved, but they were invested in him as the one they saw as the Messiah. that he was going to restore Israel. He was going to bring back the glory that was Israel. Those days of David and Solomon when Israel was this kingdom that had power and reach and majesty. They expected him to bring that back. And all of their hopes, all of their expectations, their anticipation that God was going to do something great through Jesus, all of that is destroyed. It's all being destroyed. And they're watching it happen before them. And there's nothing they can do about it. And they don't know how to process it. But they're not willing to abandon their friend. They stand there and watch as he suffers. And hour after hour, they watch him die. And then finally, as they get near the end, and it's been 3 hours, they've been standing and watching, and Jesus cries out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" I see this as a tremendously powerful cry. Because for me, this speaks of the cost of our salvation. Death comes to us all. We all have to confront that reality in our lives, that nobody lives forever on this earth. But unless the Lord returns first, we all face that mortal end. But, you know, some of us will die peacefully, quietly in bed. Some might die in pain, in terror. But it's inevitable that we face that. But this is something beyond death. Jesus is not complaining about dying. See, we can't even begin to experience what Jesus was going through on that cross. He was experiencing a separation from God. And God is with us. He's with us to the end. We don't ever have to experience that separation from God. That's one of the wonderful things, is he promises that I will never leave you nor forsake you. He's with us right to the end. But what happened to Jesus? I mean, he is God. He's all one, and he's being spiritually torn into pieces. He's being separated away from who he is. His very being is being torn apart because perfect God cannot look on sin. And Jesus has just taken on all the sin of the world. He has become sin so that he can pay the penalty for us. And God turns away. God turns away because Jesus is sin at that time. And that gulf, that ripping, this is an unimaginable, indescribable grief that Jesus is feeling. And for those who are watching, you know, think about it. They hear this cry of anguish, this cry of despair. You know, God has abandoned me. The Jews were the chosen people. They saw themselves in that light. They understood that they were God's people. God was with them. And to be torn apart, they didn't necessarily understand that he was God at this moment, but they understood that he was separated. He was outside. You know, the unclean person was cast out of the camp, and Jesus has been spiritually cast out. And as they realize that the man they saw as the Messiah is abandoned by God, they sink deeper into despair. Their hope diminishes, and they see him dying. And his last words then, "It is finished." And it's so full of meanings that we couldn't even begin to go through everything that is implied in that "it is finished." But there's two very distinct ways of thinking about this. Because we, in our time, as we stand here, sit here, now, and we think about this from our context, from the background that we have, the knowledge that we have, we understand that one of the things that is finished is that redemptive work is finished, that Jesus has finished paying the price. When he dies, the penalty for our sins is paid. That work is done. That battle is complete. The victory has been won. It's finished. There is no more fight for the souls of men because Jesus did it. And it's finished. He took that penalty and he paid it for us. And it's a cry of victory. It is finished. But for those people standing there watching this, they know nothing of that context. They don't understand that at all. When Jesus says, "It is finished," what they hear is an admission of defeat. It's a statement that says, "I'm dying. It's finished. The plans for a messianic triumph are at an end. It's over. There is no future." That's what they hear. And so Jesus dies. And when they go away from the cross, they go away from there with those words echoing in their ears, and they go away discouraged. They go away disheartened. They go away in despair. Everything that they had experienced, everything that they had been blessed by over the last 3 years when they have been with Jesus, all of that has come to an end. It is finished. And they walk away. They leave Golgotha. They go back to wherever they were staying, and they have no plan. They have no hope. They're just waiting on the Lord. What's God going to do? What can he do? It's finished. They leave on that Good Friday. They leave in despair. They leave in grief. They leave with no glimmer of hope for the future. Think about where they were at. Think about what they were experiencing. Want us to sing another song, number 178, which is "O Sacred Head Now Wounded." And think about the condition of the disciples. Think about what they were going through at that time. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we think of the grief and sorrow of the disciples. We think of what they were enduring, what they had to observe, and the loss of hope that they were going through. And Lord, as we think about that, I pray that you would help us to remember what a wonderful gift we have by having hope. What a wonderful blessing it is that we know that though Jesus goes to that tomb, that he is buried and he is left there with a stone rolled in front, that that's not the end of the story. But for these people, that was it. It was finished. And I pray that you would help us to understand that grief and loss, that there is a tremendous price paid for our salvation. Help us to appreciate that, Lord. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Just like the disciples needed a miracle, they needed a miracle. Jesus was dead. The only thing that could give them any hope for the future was a miracle. They didn't know one was coming. We need the miracle of salvation. We need to experience that. We need to know that we are saved, that by the blood of Jesus Christ, we have been delivered from our sins. There is no other name under heaven whereby men may be saved. We need that miracle, just as the disciples were waiting for a miracle. So as we go out from here tonight, I want you to go quietly. I want you to meditate on the grief that the disciples felt when they thought they had no hope, when they thought everything was over. Because that lack of hope, that time when they had no future, they had no life, this is what a dark world has. This is what is outside of Christianity. There's no hope. There's no future. There's no eternity. And just as those disciples went out there needing that miracle, the world needs the miracle of Jesus. So go quietly. Meditate on the price that was paid for your salvation. In the name of Jesus, amen.